Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination. Father, we're glad for this day that we have the chance to come into the house of the Lord, to come together as your people, to lift up our voices, to praise you, to lift up your name, to magnify it, to exalt it, to rejoice in who you are and what you've done and are doing, remembering that you will cause the entire world to bow down before you and call you Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so I pray, Father, that as we think on these things, as we turn our attention now to study your word together, that this thought would be uppermost in our minds, that you are the King victorious, and that we serve a victorious King. I pray, Father, that you'd open our eyes to it, and our ears to it, and our heart to it. In Jesus' name, amen. I would ask then, as we continue our study through the covenant that God has made with us, this gracious covenant, to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 24 as we continue this Olivet discourse, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Now, we often feel as defeated people, we feel defeated by our own weakness, the sin that is constantly attempting to gain the upper hand in our hearts and in our minds. We feel defeated by the wickedness of this world that is all around us as it bands together to overwhelm righteousness and a sense of holiness on this earth, in this world. We feel overcome by a sense of deepest, darkest foreboding, that we feel as if there is some evil lurking around the corner that's about to fall on us. And so the thing that I would like to focus all of our attention on this morning for a minute is that Jesus wins. He wins in time. He wins in history. Jesus wins. And he promised his protection over his church and his consolation towards all pious persons. Jesus wins. He's already conquered sin and death in the ultimate sense. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and he rose again from the dead. And now he reigns supreme in heaven over heaven and earth. He's promised protection of his church and the consolation of all pious persons in verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He promises us a victory. And then this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Jesus wins. Now, if ever there was a thought to cheer our hearts, this ought to be it. Jesus wins. We were so glad to hear the announcement on that Wednesday morning that Donald Trump won. We could scarcely believe that good news, that our enemy, Hillary Clinton, lost. But here's better news. Here's the best news. What the Bible calls the gospel, the good news. Jesus wins. He really wins. No, things often appear to our human eyes as though they are things that are quite out of control. They're crazy. They've spun out of control like a car and it hits a patch of ice. They never really are. And our Lord is moving all things toward that end of His being recognized universally as the King victorious, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We think of all the great kings that have ever been on this earth, in this world. The Pharaoh of Egypt. We think of Nebuchadnezzar. We think of Alexander the Great. We think of the various Roman emperors. And we think of Napoleon, whose battle tactics are still studied by modern military figures. We think of our own leaders who led us. We think of George Washington, and we think of Francis Marion, the Swamp Fox. We think of the various stalwart men of the Civil War, of the War of 1812. We think of the Spanish-American War. We think of the First World War, the Second World War. We've produced so many great world leaders. Winston Churchill. We think of these great, grand leaders. We think of George Patton. We think of all these leaders. But Jesus is a better leader. He is the King over all kings, the Lord over all lords. All these other great historical figures will bow and confess with their tongues, He is Lord and King. He's it. Jesus wins. He wins in heaven, He wins on earth, He wins in our hearts. That's what sanctification is. We just read about sanctification this morning in our confessional and catechetical reading. We just read about it this morning. This is what sanctification really is. Jesus comes to win more and more in our own hearts and lives as He rules over more and more areas of our lives as we relinquish, as we yield formerly held areas of our lives by sin to Him. Yeah, we're saved people, but the process of sanctification is that we keep moving further and further away from those areas, those territories that have been still held by our sin. Jesus rules over our lives more and more. That's what sanctification is. Jesus wins. I referred previously to the last book of the Old Testament that closes out the entire history, the entire period of Old Testament Israel as that land, that people which is peculiar unto the Lord. Now listen how Malachi puts about Jesus' coming victory. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble." In other words, it'll be thrown into this oven that's burning so hot with the wrath of God. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. We read this so often. The meaning is He is ruler over everything. He is the Lord of a great multitude. "And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." You ever try and get rid of an annoying shrub? Something that's gotten out of control now in your yard. It's old. It's gotten to the point where it's no longer beautiful. It's the trunk. It's gotten so thick. It's now ugly. You can't make anything nice out of it. So you cut it down right to the ground. And the next year, what do you find? Oh, it's sprouted new growth. He says, "I'll leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed cattle. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. We're familiar with that adage, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Well, that's what Jesus is doing to his disciples here. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. Why would he say this if the likelihood of them being deceived was not very real? That this was a most dangerous thing that they were facing. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. No one likes to think of calamity and disaster. Typically, we don't like to think of our own deaths. We know death is coming. But to think of that moment of dying, of yielding our spirit over to death, that fills us with a sense of apprehension. We tend to like sunny days. We like to linger on the thought of the holidays. Now, we like Thanksgiving. We like Christmas. We like the 4th of July. We like these holidays. We like these days that we associate such fond thoughts and memories to. We don't like to think of difficult times. We don't like to think of times of war, of scarcity, of deprivation. We don't like to think on these things. But if we think that these things will never come, how can we ever get ready for them? What prompted you to turn away from your sin and put your faith in Christ? Was it not the fear of the grave, the fear of death, and of meeting God at the judgment unprepared? How much better off are we when we think of looming disasters? Look at what Joseph did when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of leanness. And he told Pharaoh, we got to get ready because that day's coming. And Pharaoh said, okay, and entrusted it to Joseph. And he made the people come and bring 7% of their produce. And they saved it, they stored it away, and they were able to make it through those 7 years of famine and disaster in the fields quite nicely. Why? Because they were prepared. Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. It's a simple enough formula, and yet human nature is such that we tend not to plan for difficult times. Think of this, even right now in our modern culture, what is the typical perspective of preparing for retirement? Is it not in order that you would prepare for a decades-long vacation? It's not to get ready for old age and infirmity. You'll never hear a financial advisor say that stuff. You need to come in and talk to me because you're going to get old. And your health is going to break down. And you may end up in some nursing care, long-term care facility. And you need to be ready or else you're going to end up in one of these state-run places. Where, how many did they lose now in Florida? It was a bunch. There was four that died during Hurricane Irma, but then a bunch more died shortly after there in short order. In our text, we read of Jesus' concern for his disciples that they'd be ready. This day was coming. It was really coming. There was no avoiding it. He would promise that He over and over again. We just read it in Malachi. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when I will burn up the stubble. All the proud and the wicked, He says, will be thrown into that oven and be burned up on that day. Jesus is attempting to prepare His disciples for what was coming in order that they would prepare, that they would be mentally ready, in order that they would be able to endure to the end and not fall away. Why? Because that is always the danger for Christian people. Very much so in this era. It's a danger we all face. The danger of falling away, of succumbing to the allure of this world, the easy way. Because of the love of this world, many hearts grow cold and fall away. It is a real danger. And while we understand that God is sovereign, that perseverance of the saints is a very real thing. But we endure and we persevere because He keeps us believing and persevering. But we have a part to play in it. We understand that God gives us an enabling perseverance. But we are not to be idle in it. We just read that this morning in our catechism. We must be active. We must always see ourselves as engaged. We are never to consider ourselves like the Navy SEALs as being out of the fight. We're always in the fight. Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." We may think, how could these people possibly be deceived so easily? How could this person or that person ever believe that this was a Christ? But remember, the Jews had been promised the Messiah. They'd been promised the Messiah over and over again. They were looking for a Messiah. And so it's not difficult to imagine how they could be deceived. That when things grow difficult, people always want a savior. That's how Adolf Hitler was able to gain such popularity in Germany in that era. It's because Germany had fallen on such hard times. You remember in your history books, don't you, about what kind of inflation was rampant in Germany just prior to Hitler taking over? Where it took a wheelbarrow of German marks to buy a loaf of bread. It's no wonder these people were very ready for someone to come in and to rescue them out of this. And the Jews were a very convenient evil to pin the blame on. Everybody likes to have an evil villain to pin the blame on. Nobody wants to say, "The villain is me. It lurks inside me. It's my sin." Everybody wants to point to somebody else, right? Don't you see that all the time in conversing with people all around you? We even tend to do it. We want to say, "It's your fault. You made me do this." Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, "I am the Christ," and will deceive many. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus tells us that there were, in fact, many false Christs. He tells us this specifically, and he calls them false Christs. And they appeared at a very early period of the early Christian era, as early as during the reign of Pontius Pilate in AD 36. One such Christ, false Christ, appeared in Samaria. And Josephus says that he did delude multitudes. That he came and he told them, "I am the Christ," and he deluded great multitudes. Again, Josephus tells us that during the reign of Felix in AD 53, that the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. And he says that during this time, the land was full of constant turmoil and civil unrest and wars. There were divisions in cities all throughout the Roman Empire that would cause feuding to take place between various factions so that the people walked around in a constant state of apprehension and fear and dread. They were afraid to go out in the streets because there was such commotion, there was such tumult and upheaval all around them. And so we can easily suppose that in just such a state that the people would be particularly susceptible to deception. Even as they eagerly waited for someone to rise up and put an end to all this. We all long for peace, don't we? We long for peace. Sometimes we're willing to not engage in righteous warfare in order to have peace, but that's called compromise. And we really shouldn't do that. It's a bad thing. Josephus tells us again that in all the various Roman provinces where there were numbers of Jewish people living, there was this constant feuding. In particular, between the Jews and the Greeks, he says specifically that in Alexandria, Syria, and Babylonia, that there was this feuding between the Jews and the Greeks that was constantly going on that would lead to bloodshed, which is particularly poignant for us when we think of Paul's statement in Romans that says, "For there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Greek." This is what he's talking about. This was rampant in Paul's era. He saw this. He experienced it. He knew what it was like. This warring between these factions. Josephus writes that every city was divided into two camps. Those who were Jews are agreed with the Jews. Those who were Greeks are agreed with the Greeks. And then he goes on to tell us that during the reign of the Emperor Claudius in AD 41, think of how close this is to Jesus' life here on this earth. This was very early, at a very early period of the Christian era. He says there was a famine that was so great, so severe, that the price of food became so enormous that most people couldn't afford it. And guess what? They starved to death. They starved to death in huge numbers. And what happens when there's lots of dead bodies laying around where there's not enough people to bury them? Pestilences start growing. We all have always in our bodies bad stuff, bad organisms that are just waiting for us to become vulnerable enough so they can take over. They're diseases. That's how we get sick. The diseases, it's just waiting for you to get weak enough your body can't fight it off anymore. Well, when you're dead, it's hard to fight. So the disease takes over and these pestilences, they grow. The body becomes one giant petri dish. I know it's not a pleasant thought, but it is going to happen to us. That's what happens. That's what makes us turn back into dust. And Josephus, Jewish historian, not converted, at least not at this point in his writing, says that Jesus of Nazareth, Josephus reports this, that Jesus of Nazareth told his disciples that all these things had to take place, that they were not the end, not the end. They were the beginning of the end. They would only be precursors. Jesus said, these will be the signs of the coming of the end, but not the end itself. That one sign in particular would be the one that was the final sign that indicated that it was the final moment before Jesus coming again, his second coming. He says, in this gospel of the kingdom, in verse 14, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. here we can't help recalling Jesus' similar statement to his disciples back in Matthew 10 when he said, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And as we compare these two statements, we can see the perfect consistency in both of them. In the one, it is the evangelization of the cities of Israel. In the other, it is the evangelization of the world, which to them was the Roman Empire. This is what they're referring to. To them, that was the world. It was the Roman Empire. And what do we read in our Bibles? But that the disciples at the dispersion of the Jews in Acts chapter 2, that a persecution broke out. And what did they do? They went to all various areas of the kingdom. And then the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys, where did he go? He went throughout the various Roman provinces preaching the gospel. And where did they go? Where did they go first? All the time. They went to the synagogues. They preached to the people of Israel. They preached to the cities of Israel. But even as they preached to Israel, Israel had now been dispersed and were living in all these various cities of the Roman Empire. And so this really happened. The gospel went out. They went out into all the world preaching the gospel. It would be unfair to press this to the extremity of the letter, knowing that Jesus said these things will all take place in this generation. And the main point I want to make to you all is that this is not different discourses. These are not referring to different things. It's all referring to a particular event. Not many separate claims or predictions. They're all pointing to one particular event. And that is the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when the Roman general Titus, he actually laid siege to Jerusalem twice. The first time, before they broke down the walls around Jerusalem and entered the city, he was called away to put down an uprising someplace else in the empire. That was in 67-ish. But then as soon as that was over, that uprising was squelched, he came back to Jerusalem, besieged the city again, and all those things that we read Jesus saying would happen, all those things that we read the prophets of the Old Testament warning the people would happen, where women would lose their natural delicacy and begin to eat their afterbirth of their babies and even their babies themselves, this really happened. It really happened. Josephus tells us again of these throngs of marauders that during the siege, when food became so scarce, they went through the city, and in some instances, they even took food out of the mouths of people who were trying to swallow it down as fast as they could so that these marauders couldn't take it away from them. They actually took it out of their mouths, and if they managed to get it past their gullet fast enough that it was no longer in their mouth to be taken out of their mouth, they split them open. They split them open and took the food out. I know this is a dreadful thing to consider, but it happened. Jesus said it would happen, and it happened. This was all pointing not to several or different events, but one. And Jesus said, here are the signs. He said there would be the appearance of false Christs and false prophets. That there would, number one. Number two, there would be great social disturbances, civil wars, civil unrest, calamities, wars and rumors of wars, he says. There will be wars and rumors of wars. This was constant in nearly every city, at least of the eastern part of the empire. There was wars and rumors of wars constantly. Number three, there would be the persecution of the disciples and the apostasy of professed believers. We see numerous people turning away as the false Christs came. And then fourthly, that there would be the general publication, pronouncement of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And it is this last sign in particular that spoke of the nearness of the end. All these things will happen, but the end is not yet. Then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. Then the end will come. And so from these things we learn that our Lord is completely trustworthy. That His words are understandable. They really meant something. They were not intended to be understood figuratively. He intended us to understand them, and they were trustworthy words. Every word He spoke to His disciples was true. Every prediction He made came true. He told His disciples to persevere to the end, and they would be saved. And it is this perseverance that we, as people, Christians living in this 21st century, are most concerned with today. Because this is how Jesus wins. This is how we join His victory. If we hold fast to the end, it's easy to grow weary in well-doing. I remember when I first became a Christian, how I bought into this whole dispensational pre-tribulation nonsense where the beast of Revelation and the 666, all this stuff is happening, it's coming to pass, and the great tribulation is going to occur, and then Jesus is going to whisk all His people off the face of the earth so they don't have to go through it, and blah, blah, blah. Man, that was 40 years ago. Hate to say it, but it was. 40 years ago. Here we are, people. But the thing is, people have been saying the same stuff for 2,000 years, that the end is coming. Yeah, the end's coming. But the day that Jesus was talking about here came 2,000 years ago, nearly. This already happened. But we still need to remain earnest and well-doing, resolved and not being carried away by this world or the things of this world, a love for this world. It's easy to grow weary in well-doing, to yield our strict attendance on doctrine in order that we can accomplish more, what we deem to be more immediate successes. Well, if we just water this down a little, if we just weaken our position here, we'll be more likable. And we have to be likable. We've watched as group after group, church after church, has adopted a business model of the church. This whole church growth mentality that emanated from the Willow Church. And these church growth tactics have infiltrated churches. We're witnessing the unpopularity of going against this tide. That if you go against this stuff, something's wrong with you. To go against this tide is risky. To lose the popularity of people is risky business. But Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. We endure to the end by holding fast to the gospel, the true gospel, that gospel that includes recognition of sin being sin as described in the Bible and nothing else. Sin is not intolerance towards perverse lifestyles. Sin is tolerance of perverse lifestyles. Sin is not intolerance of secularism and feminism. Sin is tolerance of feminism and secularism. These are things the modern church has opened her arms to, invited into her midst. And the rejection of these influences are part and parcel of the true gospel. We have to reject these things. No, we're not going to let this stuff in. We're not letting in homosexuality nor any of its perversions. You know The biblical mandate, even now in our modern era, against homosexuality is by the civil ruler to be the death penalty. We're not to take that into our hands. We're to love our enemies. But it is not to be tolerated, accepted, and accommodated. These are things the modern church has opened her arms to. And these are things that we are yet called on to reject. You cannot embrace sin and still hold on to the true gospel. These things are diametrically opposite. The gospel means to be saved out of our sin. To be saved out of that sinful lifestyle. We are told not to love this world nor the things of this world or the love of the Father is not in us. Where we love this world, sin is tolerated. Where we tolerate sin, we love this world. It's a pretty simple formula. Sin is not to be tolerated. It's not to be accommodated. It's not to be embraced. Where it is, there is no gospel. And those that have embraced, accommodated or tolerated are not those who are enduring to the end, and those who are not enduring to the end are those who are not being saved. Jesus wins, and he will clearly be demonstrated as victorious over all his enemies, and we will walk over them as if we are treading on ashes, on dust, because he will burn them up as stubble. If we endure to the end, may God have mercy on us. May he keep us believing and enduring to the end. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Will you please bow your heads? And Father, here we are this morning, thinking even as how weak and wretched we are in our own sin. And how utterly undeserving your mercy and grace is in being directed toward us. And yet we understand our utter dependence on that. That were you to stop being merciful, were you to stop directing grace toward us, that certainly our hearts would re-harden. That we would plunge ourselves back into this world and the things of this world, that the love of this world would fill us to overflowing and blot out any remembrance of you in our hearts and minds. And so we look to you, Lord, please. Please keep each one here believing to the end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.